For those of you who are with us for the first time, my name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here at Hoboken Grace, and we're really excited to have you with us as we begin this conversation called Release. And if you weren't able to be with us last week, we kind of launched this thing as we walked through Easter, and you can go back and you can find it online. Last weekend was an incredible, incredible weekend, and I know for many of you, you were praying about this past Sunday and how God would use us and the opportunities that we would have this past Sunday. And so I wanted to let you know, we have been praying for God to give us the opportunity to share Him with as many people as possible. And last Sunday, we were able to share the truth of Jesus Christ, this unbelievable message of Jesus Christ, with 1,200 people, which is amazing. Would you guys just celebrate that with me? And I know sometimes, you know, you hear the number and you, it's not about the number. It's about, that's 1,200 hearts. That's 1,200 souls. That's 1,200 people that God is passionate about, that God cares about, that God came and gave His life for. And as a church, I think it's just a phenomenal, phenomenal opportunity that God has given us to be able to speak into their lives in that way and to share with them this truth that we looked at last week, this remarkable truth that no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, that God came for you. And that because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross, that He has made it possible for you to be reconciled to Him, to be brought back to Him. And for your love and your security, for all of those things that we long for and the one who formed us, the one who created us, that these things are forever secure. That it is, as Christ says, at the end of His time on the cross, it is finished. And last week we celebrated that and we looked at the beauty of it. But as we came to the end of last week, I left you with a question. We see that it's finished, but then what does it look like to actually live like it's finished? It's one thing for us to walk through it last week and to see that God has made it possible for us to be made right with Him in a way that we didn't expect, for us to be brought back to Him in a way that we didn't expect. We see the reality of it, but what does it look like to actually live in that? And for some of us, this is a question because last week, this is the first time that we've ever heard this. It's the first time that we ever heard that we could actually be reunited with Him, not because we proved ourselves or because we kept all the rules or because we lived up to the requirements, but because of what Jesus Christ had done for us. For some of us, this is a real question for us because we're just getting started in the journey. For others of us, it's a question because even though we've heard this, even though we've been told this, even though we believe this, that it's finished, we still continue to live under the old system. We still continue, as we fail, rather than being drawn to Him, we still continue to hide from Him. We still continue, even as we were walking through silence. Some of you are here and you're praying about this upcoming week and you're thinking to yourself as you're praying, and maybe it didn't happen during silence, but this past week you're praying and you're thinking to yourself, okay, did I do what I'm supposed to do this week? Because if I did, then I know that my chances of this prayer being answered go up by like a certain percentage, whatever the percentage is in your head. And you're thinking, if I did the right things, then... For some of us, it's a question because we're just getting started on the journey. For others of us, it's a question because we know it, but we haven't been able to actually live it, to experience it on a day-to-day basis, to live in this freedom that it's finished. That it's finished. That I never again have to doubt His love, His acceptance, the way that He values. I never have to doubt that again. What does it look like to live like it's finished? I want to start off today, and I want to encourage you. I want to take you to a passage that I think is incredibly encouraging as it pertains to this. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning of verse 20, it says this. It says, you, however, not come to know Christ that way. And he's talking about all these lies about how you find your way back to Christ. And he's disclaiming those lies. And then he gets to this point. He talks about how they stepped into a relationship with Christ. He says, surely you heard of him or taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And he says, okay, listen, no, you've been taught the truth that you come to Christ, or that you come to God through Christ. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so he's talking to the Ephesians, and he says, listen, you guys were taught how to be able to come to God through Christ. He says, and you're also taught about this process. Now, to me, that's incredibly encouraging. Because as he comes to us, he says, listen, this isn't something that's going to just happen in a moment, but that there's a process here. Now, the scriptures tell us that when we step into this relationship with Christ, that we're made new immediately, that we're born again, that we're given new hearts, hearts that don't want to run from God, but that want to run to God. But as the writer is writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, but you also were told, and make sure that you remember that there's a process to this. He says, and in this process, you have to walk through taking off the old self and the lies that come with that, the deceitful desires that come with that. He says, you've been told that there's going to be a process where you have to take that off, and then you have to put on your new self. And he talks about like putting on clothes, taking off a coat and putting on a new coat. He says, listen, this has been done inside of you, but the truth is there's a process to actually living in that. Which I think is incredibly encouraging, especially if you're struggling, because sometimes you can be struggling in it and you think, what's wrong with me? This is supposed to be done. This is supposed to be finished. And you think, oh, why is it that I'm still here struggling? And the struggle can lead to you giving up if you don't understand that God said, no. There's a process to this. It's okay. There's a process to this. We're going to walk through this process together. Don't be discouraged. There's a process to this. And it's this process of taking off and putting on. And he paints this picture for us of taking off a coat or taking off clothes, if you will, which for most of us is pretty easy. Hopefully by now you've kind of got this down, right? Getting dressed. But as a father of three little boys, I can tell you it wasn't always easy for you. For all of us, there was a moment in our lives where we could not put on underwear without falling flat on our face. This is just the reality of life. And hopefully by now, I know some of you, it's still true. You still have to sit down, right? But for most of us, we've gotten to the point where we can do this well. My poor son, someone, I'm not even sure who got him for him, but someone bought him a pair of skinny jeans. And for the life of him, he cannot get those things off. And the other day, he's sitting there struggling to get these pants off. He's like, Dad, what is wrong with me? I can't get my pants off. And I said, Caden, that's because you're a man and you were never meant to wear those jeans. And Paul says, there's this process, which we look and say it's pretty easy, but there's also growth in that. He says, no, you have to learn how to be able to take off these lies that you've been living with for a long time. These deceitful desires that you've been living with for a long time. You have to take those off and put on the truth. And he's speaking to this question. How do you live like it's finished? Well, there's a process to it. So let's walk through the process together. And that's one of the great things that we get to do as a family, is we get to walk through the process together and encourage each other in it and learn from each other in it. And what I want to do for the next few weeks is I want to walk through that process with you, specifically as it pertains to the foundational elements of our faith, because this is something that we have to do in all sorts of areas, all sorts of arenas of our lives. including the very foundational elements of our faith, the very foundation of the reality that we have this relationship with Christ. And so today I want to start at the very foundation, this idea of forgiveness. This critical element of our faith, that you have been forgiven. But just because you hear that you're forgiven, just because you see that God said that you're forgiven, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to live in that. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to leave guilt behind. So how do you walk through this process of taking off the lies that you've been told in the past, that when you screw up, that you need to hide? How do you begin to take off those lies? And those lies are difficult to let go of, right? Because the world around us continues to reinforce that in our lives. So when you hurt someone, you feel like you have to hide from them. Why? Because they're not going to show you grace and mercy. And we think that God is the same way, that God's not going to show us grace and mercy, and so therefore we avoid him. How do you work through that process of taking that off? I think the scriptures talk to us about a couple different things that we can begin to put in place, or a couple things that are crucial in our lives if we're going to walk through this process as it pertains to this crucial element of forgiveness. And I think it starts with where we've really been focusing in on for the last couple of weeks, which is the idea of understanding it. It's very, very important that you understand it. And I know that it seems simple. It almost seems like, okay, we've got that. But I want to go back to it, because if you don't understand, not just forgiveness the way we think about forgiveness, but if you don't understand biblical forgiveness, you won't be able to take off what was before and put on what he's calling you two. So I want to take you back to the passage that we looked at last week. It's found in Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 21, right? And we're talking about the same thing that we talked about last week, this idea of forgiveness. But I want to review it really quickly, focus in on a couple things. He says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. And he's talking about this unbelievable journey that he's called us into. We are made right with Jesus by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. And then he begins to break it down for us how that works. He says, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. First thing you need to understand about biblical forgiveness, really, really, really important, is that biblical forgiveness does not diminish sin. Biblical forgiveness reveals sin in all of its ugliness. Biblical forgiveness does not come and say, hey, listen, it's not a really big deal. What you've done and the way that you've hurt people. And when we talk about sin here at Hope, Hope, and Grace, some of you are like, sin, what does that mean? Sin is not that before the world began, God wrote down these things in a cosmic rule book and decided, well, this will be good and this will be bad. No. Sin is relational. Sin is when we hurt the one who created us, the one who loves us most, or when we hurt those around us. All sin is relational. That's why when you look at the Ten Commandments, you see that the first half are all about our relationship with God. The second half are all about our relationship with each other. It all comes back to living outside of love. When you live outside of love, you live in sin, because you're beginning to choose selfishness as opposed to love. And the Bible comes to us and says, listen, this isn't that it doesn't matter. This isn't that we're going to make it less the impact of sin. It says, no. Sin comes to us, and we talked about on Good Friday how sin, how God reveals the true ugliness of sin, how it has the ability to be able to destroy everything that's beautiful, everything that's pure. It's really important that you understand. You have to understand the Bible does not diminish sin. At my son's school, they do something that I love so much. They have this policy where when you've hurt someone, right, or when one child's hurt another, that they have to go and that they have to ask for forgiveness. And so they'll go to the other child and they'll say to them, hey, listen, you know what? What I did was wrong and I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And usually the way that we interact with one another, not just kids, but the way that we interact with one another is that when someone comes to us and says, hey, listen, what I did was wrong, I'm sorry. What we say back is usually, hey, listen, it's okay. Well, that's all right. It's okay. At his school, they're not allowed to say that because it's not okay. They have to, as they respond to one another, say, I forgive you. I love it because again, this idea of forgiveness, it's not about diminishing sin. It's not that it's okay. God doesn't come to us and say, hey, listen, it's okay. No, it's not okay. It's really important that you understand that. If you don't understand this about forgiveness, your relationship with God will always be shallow because you will not experience the fullness of his love. If you don't understand the full ugliness and brokenness that he took from you, you will always live in a shallow experience of his grace. You have to understand this aspect of it, that it doesn't diminish it, but it reveals it. The next thing that you have to understand is that it says, for we all have sinned, we all fall short of God's glory standard, yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins, for God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. There's two things that you see as he continues to walk us through this. The first one we talked about, it doesn't diminish it. It amplifies it. It reveals it for what it is. The second thing is that biblical forgiveness is based on justice before a righteous judge. Biblical forgiveness is based on justice before a righteous judge. This isn't just about what you or I think. This is about how the one who created us, the one who put this whole thing in motion, this is about his judgment. This is about his justice. Our justice is all screwed up, but his justice is pure and right. And biblical forgiveness, it takes place before a righteous judge, but then also as you walk through that, you see that biblical forgiveness is not just about not diminishing sin, is not just before a righteous judge, but that biblical forgiveness is based on justice that has been executed. So the reason that you and I are forgiven is not because God doesn't care about justice, but the reason that you or I are forgiven is because Jesus took the justice we deserve. This is really important because if you don't understand this, you're going to think that God in some way, shape, or form doesn't care about justice, or that God in some way, shape, or form isn't passionate about justice, and therefore that we shouldn't be either, but that God doesn't say this. No. No one will ever hurt you and get away with it. And you will never hurt someone and get away with it. I am passionate about justice. But rather than you and I having to endure the justice that we deserved, Jesus Christ takes our justice. And the reason that we're forgiven is because the penalty has been paid. The reason that we're forgiven is not because God just decided to look the other way. If you don't understand this, you're not going to be able to understand the security that you have in your forgiveness. If you think God just looked the other way, then God could just look back. What if he just decides to look back? What if he decides that he's just going to, hey, listen, you know what? I think I am going to count it now. No. The reason that you're forgiven is because it has been legally paid for. The justice that you deserve has been carried out on Christ. You have to understand the foundation, and you have to understand what biblical forgiveness is. It begins there. If your understanding of biblical forgiveness is flawed, you won't be able to take off and put on. The first thing they need to put on, I love, he talks about even that passage. He's talking about the renewing of your mind. He's talking about the way that you think. It begins with changing the way that you think and understanding of what's happened for you. But it doesn't stop there. And I think that as God is calling us into this process of putting off and putting on, he actually calls us into the practice of something that helps us walk through this process together. You see it in the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 when he's introducing us to this idea of putting off and putting on. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, continuing in verse 25, after he's talked to them, listen, you need to put off, you need to put on, he begins to talk to them about what they need, how to practice this. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. So put off, put on. He says, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And he begins to talk about forgiveness. This is something that the scriptures are calling us to all throughout the New Testament. That the scriptures are calling us to forgiveness. In Colossians 3:13, it says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now it can be really easy for us. It can be really easy for us if we don't understand to believe that we need to make sure that we forgive so that we can earn his forgiveness. That is not true. That is not true. For by grace, in Ephesians 2:8, it says very clearly, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Romans chapter 3 says the same thing. Listen, this isn't about things that you do in order for you to earn your forgiveness. No. The reason that God is calling you to forgive is not so that you can earn your forgiveness. The reason that God's calling you to forgive is because there's something powerful in the practice of forgiveness as it pertains to not just the way that we relate to one another in the community that we have, but as it pertains to this process of putting off and putting on in your understanding of your very own forgiveness. And so when it comes to this idea, how do I, as it pertains to living in this beautiful reality that I'm forgiven, how do I walk through this putting off, putting on? It begins with, one, I understand biblical forgiveness. But then two, I have to begin to practice forgiveness. You have to practice it from two different perspectives. You have to practice it from the perspective of someone who needs to be forgiven. And you have to practice it from the perspective of someone who is forgiving. If we want to live in the fullness of what God is calling us to, we have to understand forgiveness, but then we have to begin to practice forgiveness. Not to earn it, but there's something powerful we learn in it. First, we have to practice it from the perspective of someone who has wronged. Therefore, we have to practice what we call biblical repentance. Biblical repentance, and sometimes when you hear this word repentance, you think that repentance is like feeling really bad about yourself until you finally fix something. That's not actually what the word repentance in the Bible means. The word repentance in the Bible is the idea of changing direction. It's the idea that I'm walking this way, but then I decide, no, I'm going to go back this way. It's literally the idea of changing direction, 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And you need to begin to practice, if you want to be able to live in the fullness of your forgiveness, you need to begin to practice biblical repentance. Let me ask you something. We've walked through the reality that it's finished, that you're forgiven, right? So when you fail, how should you feel? With what Jesus Christ has done for you and how Jesus Christ gave his life for you, when you fail, how should you feel? What are you supposed to do? It's amazing. There are hundreds of people in this room. If we were to go around this room, we would get hundreds of different answers. We have no idea. I don't know. How should you feel? How long should you feel it? Have you ever wondered? We have different ways that we interact with this. And some of us, we look at it and say, hey, listen, you know what? I'm forgiven. I shouldn't really worry about it. It's not a big deal. And you just move on. But that doesn't feel right because, I mean, I hurt someone. I hurt my wife with what I did, or I hurt my friend with what I said. It It doesn't seem like you just should just move past it. And then others are like, no, you need to make sure that you feel bad. You should feel really bad. And sometimes you're making yourself feel bad and you're sitting there and saying, man, you know, I don't know if I feel bad enough. Maybe I should feel, and so you're just telling yourself, it's really bad. You need to feel worse. And then how long do you feel that way? And so you're trying to make yourself feel bad for a certain length of time, or your spouse is trying to make you feel bad for a certain length of time. But what are you supposed to feel when you fail? You need to practice biblical repentance. Let me introduce you to something. There's a passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 11. It says this, and Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and as he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's writing to them because his previous letter, he wrote to them about their failure. And as a church, they were living in a situation where sin was, like, no one was dealing with sin at all. And so as a result, they're just hurting each other, and they're hurting the one who gave his life for them, and he's writing to them and saying, listen, you can't just live this way. Biblical forgiveness isn't that sin doesn't matter. He says, no, you can't just live this way. Like, you have to look at what you're doing to each other, and he calls them to repentance. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes to them, and they have repented. Listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 11, it says this. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And he's talking about the sorrow that they experience as they receive the first letter. And as they experienced the first letter, they experienced a sorrow. But he says, it was a good sorrow. It was a godly sorrow because it led to repentance. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. And he introduces us to something that's so very, very, very important. He introduces us to the concept of godly sorrow. And he says, this is Paul writing here. This is the one who explained grace to us. This is the one who taught us the very foundation of grace and the reality that it's finished. And he's writing to the Corinthians church. He says, when you fail, it needs to produce a godly sorrow. He says it can produce one of two things. It can produce a godly sorrow. It can produce a worldly sorrow. He says, but it needs to produce a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow leads to repentance. Unfortunately, for most of us, when we sin, it leads to a worldly sorrow. The difference is not necessarily on how it looks on the outside. The difference is what motivates it. A godly sorrow is motivated by selflessness. A worldly sorrow is motivated by selfishness. So some of you have heard me tell this story before. There's one moment in particular where my wife Anna she changed my life as it pertains to how I viewed God, how I interacted with God. It was very shortly after we had been married, and we were talking about our time with God and our struggle to spend time with Him. Life was very busy, and as we were in the midst of this conversation, I was talking to her about how frustrated I was and how I wished that I could do better. And the whole time, the whole conversation was really just about me and how I felt that this impacted me or why I needed to do better. And then in the midst of the conversation, she started to cry. And she looked at me and I said, why are you crying? She had been talking about her struggle to spend time with Him, and she broke down. I said, why are you crying? She said, Chris, it's just so mean. I'll never forget those words. It changed me. For her sorrow wasn't about her. Her sorrow was about Him. Her sorrow wasn't motivated by how she felt she should do better. It wasn't motivated by selfishness. It was motivated by selflessness. It was motivated by love. How could I not love the one? How could I not spend time with the one who loves me so much? See, godly sorrow is motivated by love. It doesn't look at failure and become upset because, man, I should do better than this. Its focus is completely selfless, and it looks at why would I hurt my friend? Why would I hurt my friend? Why would I hurt my father who's adopted me into his family? Why would I hurt? It's motivated by love and selflessness. Sometimes I'll have conversations with people. It usually takes place in a marriage situation. And they'll be talking about their struggle or something that they're struggling to fix or something that they want to change in their life. And they'll say to me, and I hear it a lot, I hear it a lot. They'll say to me, listen, I know that I need to change this, but I don't want to change this for them. I know I need to change this for me. Listen. If you get nothing else out of today, listen very closely, very closely. Sin is selfishness in action. You will not conquer selfishness with selfishness. The reason that we change is for them. The reason that we're working to eliminate sin from our lives is not so we earn God's love, not so we earn God's trust, not in some way, shape, or form that we'll be able to escape the justice that we deserve. No, that's all been taken care of. The reason that we change is I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to hurt my wife. I don't want to hurt my kids. And why would I keep living in something that Jesus Christ gave his life to free me from? And he's told me that I don't have to live this way anymore. Paul's writing to them and says, no. There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. The godly sorrow is motivated by love. And because of that, it draws us to him instead of away from him. When you experience a godly sorrow, you're able to experience Ephesians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we have mercy, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Paul says, you need to, when you fail, he says, you need to experience a godly sorrow that's not concerned with your standing. It's not concerned with you. It's concerned with them. Why would I want to hurt them? You experience the godly sorrow and then you're drawn to the one that you love. When your sorrow is motivated by love, you're drawn to the person. When my sorrow is motivated by my love for Anna, I want to go to her. I want to make it right. When your sorrow is motivated by selfishness, you continue down that road, and selfishness leads to self-preservation, and so therefore you hide. So no. Experience godly sorrow. Godly sorrow will drive you towards him. As you step into his presence, Hebrews says, you will find grace and mercy when you need it the most. And as you experience his grace and mercy, you can change direction. If you want to see someone who lives this out, pay attention to David in the Psalms. Pay attention to David in the Psalms. There are Psalms that are written about this process. It's just him walking through the process. He comes in and he's screwed up. And the great thing about David is he does it all the time. He screws up a lot, so he has a lot of Psalms about it. So he's writing these songs about all these times in his life where he's screwed up and he's coming to God. But you know what, David? David lived his life in the reality that he had been forgiven. And so he's experiencing this godly sorrow and he's upset about what he's done. But rather than hiding, he's upset about how it hurt the one who he loves. It says that David was a man after God's own heart. He was passionate. David was a man who loved God. And because of that, he experiences this sorrow, and that sorrow drives him to God. He comes to God. He experiences God's grace and his mercy, and he walks out of that psalm singing and praising God for everything that he is. He's changed direction. It's biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is godly sorrow that leads us to the presence of God, where we experience grace and mercy that teaches us that we are who he says that we are. And we're able to change direction. Far too many of us live with worldly sorrow, where we're upset about what this says about me, or we're upset about the fact that we failed again. And it's all about us, us, us. And so we self-preserve. And again, we think that we're able to do more than we can. We think that we self-preserve, and we think, okay, I gotta change this on my own. I gotta change this on my own. You're never gonna change it on your own. You're never gonna change it on your own. You're never gonna experience freedom from sin without experiencing his grace and his mercy. And as you step into that, he changes direction. You have to practice forgiveness from the perspective of repentance. Beautiful, not something to run from. Beautiful repentance. You have to experience forgiveness and practice forgiveness also from the perspective of someone who has been injured. And so therefore you have to practice it from the perspective of being hurt. Which, you know what the great news is about this, guys? You have unlimited opportunities. And the more stupid friends you have, the more opportunities you'll get. We're surrounded by, every day you get opportunities to do this. I know we don't look at that this way, but I think when you look at what God's calling us into, you can begin to look at those moments as opportunities to forgive for a couple different reasons. One is you get to demonstrate God to someone else. The truth of God is best communicated in our forgiveness of others. But then also, there's something amazing that happens as it pertains to putting off and putting on in our practice of forgiveness. You see, the foundation of your forgiveness of someone else is the same foundation of God's forgiveness of you. It's the same foundation. The reason that we're confident, the balloons are going to fall, guys. Just watch them. Here they come. It's a crucial moment. This is just God letting us know. But the reason that you can be confident in your forgiveness is the reality that God is passionate about justice. That God is competent to carry out justice. And that God has carried out justice on your behalf. Right? That's the foundation for your forgiveness by him. Now here's the foundation for your forgiveness of others. That God is passionate about justice. That God is competent to carry out that justice, and that God will carry that out, or that God has carried that out through Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in Romans. This is the foundation for our ability to forgive. Romans 12:19, it says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy. This is a passage that God shares with his people very early on in this process. He says, listen, when someone hurts you, you don't go back and hurt them back. You're just going to create a cycle of pain and sin. He says, you trust me that I'm a righteous judge. You trust me that I'm passionate about justice, and therefore I'm going to execute justice on your behalf, not you. You don't execute justice. I execute justice. You trust me with that. That is the foundation of our ability to forgive. Now, there's more to forgiveness as it pertains to reconciliation and multiple steps. But the foundation of forgiveness is this. You've harmed me, but rather than me punishing you, I am going to give it to God. And God, I'm going to trust you to execute justice on my behalf. And therefore, it's no longer between me and you. It's between you and him. And I can step into your love. And even if you haven't repented, right? Reconciliation is based on repentance. But even if you haven't repented, I can forgive. I can allow this to no longer stand between us because of the foundation that God is passionate about justice, that God is competent with justice, and that God will execute justice on my behalf. Every time, listen to me, people, listen. Every time you walk through that with someone else, you know what you do? You strengthen your faith in the fact that you've been forgiven. Every time. You're literally strengthening the foundation upon which your belief that you're forgiven is based. It's this unbelievable, beautiful thing that God's called us into, to practice forgiveness. And in practicing forgiveness, you strengthen the foundation of your faith that you're forgiven. And the more that you practice it, the more that you'll find yourself living in the reality that you're forgiven. Not just telling yourself it, but living your life like you believe it. It's an amazing tool. And this isn't the only place where God does this. This is actually a biblical principle. You need to grab hold of this. This is a biblical principle that God teaches us. In 1 John chapter 4, he talks about it as it pertains to his love. 1 John chapter 4, beginning verse 9, it says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son to the world that we might live through him." He's talking about what we've been talking about. This is love. Not that we loved God. We didn't come to him, but he came to us. But that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love. And this is a really crazy, crazy statement here. His love is made complete in us. Is God's love lacking? No. No. But he's teaching us a principle. He's teaching us a principle that our experience of God's love will not be greatest when we receive it, but that our experience of God's love will be greatest when we give it away. Because it's not in our understanding of love, it's not in our understanding of forgiveness that we're able to actually move from mind to heart. It's in our practice of it. This is why Jesus didn't start a school. He started an apprenticeship process. Right? Jesus comes on the scene. Why didn't he start a school? Because I can't just teach you these things. You have to walk in my footsteps. And as you walk in my footsteps, you become a disciple, right? As you walk in my footsteps and you practice what I'm doing, you practice what I'm demonstrating, so then you're going to see it. Then you're going to see it. And so he says in 1 John, you're not really going to know my love until you give it away. Until you demonstrate it. Same thing is true with forgiveness. If you do not practice forgiveness, you will never live in the full reality that you've been forgiven. But when you do, there's an unbelievable power that it has in your life to help you take off the lies that you believed before and to put on this beautiful truth that it's finished. It's finished. We walk the process together. And as we do, every day we get to take another step towards a beautiful reality. Living in that beautiful reality. That it's finished. Will you pray with me? Father, as we walk through this and we look at putting these things in practice, I pray that we would be able to withstand the lie that says that this is about earning something, and that we would really that you would awaken within us. It should be natural, Dad, but you know that our our flesh keeps us from being excited about it, the lies that keep us from being excited about it. So I just pray that you would awaken within us just an unbelievable excitement about the opportunity that you've given us, not just for this to be true, but for us to actually live like it's true. Not just for us to be forgiven, but for us to actually live an abundant life because of the fact that we live every day in this reality. Dad, you are crazy amazing. We owe you everything. I pray that we would be able to awaken to the beautiful possibility that you've made available. Rather than walking through this process with weight and pressure, we get to play. We get to play in your presence. And learn and grow in your presence. And continue moving to where we're... to where we hurt one another and we hurt you less. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.